Books are enjoyable, they can be informative, they can be helpful. But there's something about this book. And there's a sense that came to me afresh this week as I approached God's Word for what He had to say. A sense that this book, unlike any other book, is a book aflame. Is a book that is a fire. Is a book that is burning and consuming all things in its wake. Is a book before which all other books are swept up and cast aside and consumed like so much tinder. There's something piercing and penetrating. Something enduring and stilling. Something that calls out louder and deeper and stronger from this book than any other book that has ever been written, any other word that can be spoken, any other truth that may be revealed, because this book, unlike any other we know, is the Word of God, is the breath from His lips, is the truth from Himself. And all other books can only claim any lasting substance insofar as they borrow breath and substance from this book. So we need to understand what we're doing when we come together before God's Word this morning. We're not dabbling in trivialities. We're not perusing the news. We're not casually considering the latest ideas, the newest trend, the latest inspiration. That's neither here nor there. We are standing naked and exposed before the blazing Word of Almighty God. And that ought to set us quaking to the core. Because this word, if we will allow it, this word will undo us. And this word, if we will allow it, this word will make us whole. So let's come to before the God of this word together. God, we thank you for speaking. For being the God who spoke the universe into being by your word. For being God, the God who spoke down through the ages, through your prophets, through those whom you sent, and for being the God who spoke in these last days in your Son. God, we acknowledge what we're going to look into this morning as your word, as the word of God, not the word of people. And so we ask, Father, that you give us soft hearts today, not hardened hearts resistant to your word, but soft hearts willing to be exposed, willing to be open, willing to be transformed by the word of God. Thank you, Father. We trust you to work among us, and we thank you for what you're going to do. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me to Mark chapter 7 in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the pews in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, please talk to someone before you go, and we will make sure you get one. Mark's Gospel, the second Gospel recorded in our order in the New Testament, is the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So all we're looking at here is part of this good news. And specifically, we've been seeing these past weeks Jesus come and proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. And he said that the kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus himself, as the king, is here, we see. And so he calls people to repent and to believe in the good news of what God is doing, most especially through his Son, Jesus. Jesus has shown the reality of God's kingdom as he casts out demons, as he heals people. He has called his 12 followers just as they were, and he's called them to follow him and to spread the good news and to cast out demons and to heal just as he has done. And while what God is doing through Jesus is indeed good news, and it's building to a climax when Jesus will go to the cross, we've seen already that not everyone receives it that way. Not everyone receives this as good news. For some, the good news appears stifling, unacceptable, crazy, even blasphemous. And so Jesus has begun to be opposed. We've seen that already in this gospel. He's warned his followers that they can expect to be opposed. As you go into a city, if they don't receive your word, he said, shake the dust off your feet. You can expect opposition. You can expect resistance. In fact, in the chapter just before this one, Mark chapter 6, we've seen the forerunner of the gospel. We've seen John the Baptist himself losing his life ultimately for being faithful to the truth, and for pointing out the sin of King Herod. So we've seen this opposition to Christ and to his servants already. And this opposition is only going to grow as we continue in the gospel. You can just say for us as believers in Christ, never suppose that opposition means that you are doing the wrong thing, means that you're outside of God's will. Certainly in Jesus' case, it meant that he was exactly where he was supposed to be. And in today's text, we're going to see another form of this opposition, this time coming once again from the religious leaders of the day. And in this exchange, we're going to get to the heart of the problem, to the heart of the issue between many of the religious leaders of the day and Jesus. We pick up the story in Mark chapter 7. I'll read verses 1 and 2. Mark writes, "The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed." So let's set the scene here. Recall, Jesus is still preaching and ministering in the northern province of Galilee. And there are some Pharisees in that region. And we've seen these guys before, but the Pharisees as a group were those who carried on and interpreted and put forward the oral tradition of the rabbis. So the teachers who had gone before in the nation of Israel, their teachings were explained and advanced by this group known as the Pharisees, the oral tradition. And in addition to the Pharisees here, we see also the scribes entering the picture. We've encountered them before also. Here's Jesus in the north in Galilee. These scribes are coming up from the south in Jerusalem. And there's likely some overlap between the Pharisees and scribes. Many, perhaps most of the scribes were also Pharisees. But the scribes specifically were trained professionals. They were interpreters of the law, particularly of the legal requirements set forth in the law. So these were the professional theologians, if you will, of the day. And the scribes we meet in this story, it appears, are specifically sent. They're their delegation from Jerusalem for the specific purpose of checking up on Jesus. And we've seen a delegation like this before. Back in Mark 3:22, it was some scribes from Jerusalem who came and accused Jesus of being possessed by Beelzebul. So now we have both Pharisees and scribes gathered around Jesus, having seen what some of his disciples have done. And what have they done? According to verse 2, they're eating their bread with impure hands. Now, as we read that, do not think of these scribes and Pharisees as being concerned about the spread of germs. These aren't the people who set up the hand sanitizer stations or put up the signs in the bathrooms telling you to wash your hands, though they may have been all for that too, very, very possibly. When the text tells us here that they had impure hands, or some of your translations may have defiled or unclean hands, the word there actually, it means common, it means ordinary, it means not set apart. Another way of saying it in this context would be to say the disciples were eating with unholy hands. See, the concern here isn't the physical state of the disciples' hands, whether they had dirt on, germs on them or not. The issue is, had the disciples prepared their hands to be presentable to God, to be set apart to him? Or are they just common? So this isn't a physical concern primarily. It's a religious concern. It's a spiritual concern. And the only way it was thought to purify one's hands spiritually and so prepare a person to eat was to wash them, to do a ritual washing, a cleansing of the hands. Mark goes on to explain the extent of this concern for spiritual purity. In verse 3, he says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots." Some of your translations may also have couches there. So this issue of spiritual purity was far-reaching in the culture of that day. You don't eat unless you wash your hands. If you've gone to the market, you have to wash your body before you ate. It wasn't just people being cleansed, it was about objects too, so cups, pitchers, pots, perhaps couches. All these had to be washed in order to be made pure, in order to be set apart to God. And the issue, again, in all of these cases was an issue of spiritual purity, was an issue of making sure that people and things were holy, undefiled, properly set apart to God. And so seeing the disciples eating with impure, unwashed hands, that concerns the Pharisees and scribes. We read in verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" Now, what we need to see here in these first 5 verses is the zeal of the Pharisees and scribes. They were deeply concerned for the spiritual purity of God's people. Looking back on his life as a Pharisee, the Apostle Paul, before he was confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus, he will say of his life as a Pharisee that he was zealous for God. When these Pharisees and scribes confront Jesus about his disciples, they honestly think that these men, these disciples, are dishonoring God, and they want to set the record straight. Again, Paul will write later in Romans of the Israelite people in general. In Romans 10, he will say, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." So understand where these Pharisees and scribes are coming from. There's a zeal for God there. And we need to try to put ourselves in their place, even coming, as many of us are, on the other side of the cross. In what ways are we zealous for God, seeking to do His will, seeking to please Him, seeking to enforce what is right in the lives of others, but all the while, might our zeal be not in accordance with knowledge? See, zeal for God isn't enough. It wasn't enough for the Pharisees and scribes. And Jesus is going to get at the real issue with them in just a moment. We need to let Him get at the real issue in our hearts as well. Before we move on, I want to ask a question. Have you ever been zealous about something? So zealous and believed this was the right way to do it, the only way to do it, only to realize later on that actually that was just your family's way of doing it. That there are actually other legitimate, good ways of doing the same thing. Let me give an example. I think I may have shared this example before, but bear with me. Growing up in our home, we prepared for Christmas with an almost religious zeal, particularly when it came to setting up our Christmas tree. And the way we would do it was you get the tree set up just a few days before Christmas, you would not dare decorate that tree until Christmas Eve. Christmas Eve, you would decorate the tree, put all the decorations on, get the lights, maybe turn the lights on for a little bit, but not for long, put your presents under and go to bed. And while you're in bed, Mom and Dad will put most of the presents under the tree. And then you wake up in the morning. Some years, remember, in the morning, Dad would have a sheet across the barring off the living room where the Christmas tree was. We couldn't even look in there until we'd eaten our breakfast. You wouldn't dare look behind that sheet until the sacred moment arrived when we got to enter in to the room and see the Christmas tree with the lights on, the presents under it, all set up. Bang! That was the moment. That was the set-apart moment when we could start really entering into the Christmas experience. So people who set up their trees earlier were doing it all wrong. They are profaning the moment. They're making common a thing which was meant to be set apart and special. And I've since learned that there are other legitimate ways of doing Christmas, and our family's practice has actually changed over the years also. But here's what I'm getting at. The reason we were so zealous about doing it that way, I can sum it up in one word, and the word is tradition. And you can probably relate with traditions of your own. That's the way our family always did it growing up. That was the tradition. And so as we grew older, we felt it was important to maintain and pass on and develop that tradition more and more. That was meaningful. That was important. That was good. That was right. We're zealous because of tradition. Here's the point. On the surface, the issue the Pharisees and the scribes are concerned about is the fact that Jesus' disciples are eating with impure hands. It's an issue of spiritual purity. Jesus is going to address that issue in a moment. But if we dig under the surface a little bit, we see there's a deeper issue going on here. See, for our family, it wasn't the fact that it was just the fact that it was Christmas Eve and you had to do it that way. It was the fact that that was our family's tradition. And to do something different would be breaking with the tradition. Notice what we see in the text about why the Pharisees and scribes are so concerned about cleansing in this way. Verse 3, it says, The Pharisees and the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come to Jesus with their question in verse 5, they ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? See, the Pharisees and the scribes are offended, not just because they aren't washing their hands, but the deeper issue under the surface is that you're breaking the tradition of the elders. That's why they're upset. That's what's important to them. And so that's the issue Jesus is going to address first. He'll get to purity later on, but really that's a surface issue. Really the issue under the surface is your view of tradition and why that's so important to you. So with what Jesus is, what's going on here so far, you see the issue here? We see a zeal on the part of the Pharisees and scribes. They're zealous for God, but really Jesus is going to dig under the surface and say, why are you so concerned about that? Really it has to do with your understanding of the importance of tradition. Verse 5 again. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? And he, Jesus, said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. Jesus gets right down to business with these Pharisees and scribes. He's had some contact with these groups already. He's experienced their opposition before. He gets right to the point and he nails it here. First of all, he calls them hypocrites. Hypocrite is literally an actor, someone who pretends to be something that they really aren't. Pharisees and scribes, you're hypocrites, you're actors. Why? He quotes from Isaiah, Isaiah 29:13. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. There in Isaiah, the Lord is speaking of the nation of Israel. People who say that they're followers of God, when truly on the inside, their hearts are far from him. So Jesus says to the Pharisees and scribes, that's what you're doing. You claim to be followers of God. Your zeal for purity seems on the outside to look like holiness. You may genuinely believe you're following God in this. You're zealous, but you're mistaken. You're actually acting a part. In reality, you don't know how far from God you truly are. And so verse 7, he comes to the crux of it. He says, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts or the commands of men. What, according to Jesus, lies at the heart of the Pharisees and scribes' hypocrisy is that their teaching consists of man-made commands. That's what they're enforcing. That's what they're protecting. That's what they're truly concerned about. They're not concerned ultimately, first and foremost, about what God has said. They're most concerned about what people have said. So verse 8, he says, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. That's the deeper issue, Jesus says. You're neglecting what God has commanded. You're neglecting his law, and you're holding to tradition instead. All this, Jesus, remember, is saying to a people who thought they were righteous, who thought they were following after God, who thought they were good, the people who knew their Bibles, the people who were well-versed in the Scriptures, who knew the law backwards and forwards, and yet Jesus says, you're hypocrites. And he unmasks what they're really concerned about. So I want to challenge us this morning. Now, in case anyone was unclear about what Jesus was talking about, he'll give them a specific example in the following verses. Verse 9, he was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Not only are you forgetting it, you're actually setting it aside in order to do your tradition. Verse 10, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. So Jesus gives a specific example. He says, okay, let's take the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. That's a command of God, something you must do. And yet the Pharisees and scribes, he says, you've expertly come up with a way of setting aside this law in order to keep your own tradition. You have this tradition, we'll call it in legal terms, the Corban clause or the Corban loophole, where if a person has given his wealth to God, calling it Corban, then he was not allowed to use that wealth to help his parents because it was given to God. In other words, he can no longer honor his father and mother according to God's commandment because he's already given his wealth to God according to man's tradition. See the issue here? You see the seriousness of what is going on? This idea of giving, devoting something to God seems good on the surface. It seems like holiness. It seems like following God. I'm making it Corban. I'm giving it to you. But really, underneath the surface, what you're doing is you're rejecting God's law in order to fulfill your tradition. What does this look like in our day? And we can think of many examples. We'll give one, just one example from our own life. We have a tradition, something my parents did growing up, something our family has carried on. It's called Family Night. And it's a good tradition. We have one night a week where we set apart for, it's our time as a family. And we don't do other things. It's a special time just to spend together. Now, God hasn't commanded that in Scripture, so it's not, we don't have to do that, but it's meaningful for us. My parents handed it down, and we do it. But what happens if someone shows up at my door on family night and they're cold and they're hungry? And they answer the door and I say, well, come back tomorrow because it's family night. Go in peace, be warmed and be filled. And I don't give them, as James writes, what is necessary for their body. That's kind of maybe a silly example, an obvious example. But it's the same principle here, where I'm, in upholding my tradition, I actually neglect the clear teaching of God. And we can think of many ways, we can think of examples where we do that perhaps in our own lives, perhaps in our life as a church, where in our zeal for God, in our desire to make sure that people are following him, am I really concerned for what God has said, or am I simply trying to enforce my own tradition? What are we really concerned about? Can I go back and trace my concern back to the Word of God, or is this really just a man-made idea? Jesus puts his finger on the issue here and says, actually, Pharisees and scribes, your hearts are far from me. Actually, you're hypocrites. You're most concerned about your tradition. And we need to take this to heart also. And don't misunderstand. The issue is here is not that tradition is bad or that we can't have tradition. I expect Jesus would have said, if you want to make something Corban, you want to dedicate it to God, go right ahead. That's great. But do not you dare let that keep you from honoring your father and your mother. The problem comes when our traditions keep us from obeying what God has said. So we must know what God has said. We need to hear what God has said. Now, we live in a world, we live in a culture that is giving us lots of tradition. Even a Christian culture gives us lots of tradition, lots of ideas. This is what you must do. This is how you must live. This is what the good Christian life looks like. And a lot of it's good. But some of it, if we just say, oh, it's Christian, it must be good, I must do it. If we really trace that back, is that really what the Word of God tells me to do? Does it really tell me to live that way, or is this really just human tradition? We can't assume. For the Pharisees and scribes, they were the religious leaders of the day. They were the religious community, and they were saying, this is how you have to live. You have to do this washing and stuff. And really, it didn't go back to the Word of God ultimately. It went back to a tradition. So Jesus has addressed the deeper issue of what Pharisees and scribes are really concerned about. And now in the rest of the passage, he'll come back to the original issue, which was the issue of purity. So we've seen that the zeal of the Pharisees and the scribes, we've seen the underlying issue that they were more concerned for tradition than they were for God's word. And now Jesus comes back to the purity issue, which he began with. Verse 14. After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. So recall at the beginning, the Pharisees and scribes had accused the disciples of eating with impure hands. Their thought was that by eating food with impure hands, they were defiling themselves. They were making themselves unclean, unacceptable before God. So the impurity was there on the outside, the Pharisees and scribes believed. And they had to keep the impurity from getting inside of them. Which is why they had to ritually wash their hands, keep the impurity out there. Here Jesus turns that idea, he takes that idea and turns it literally inside out. He says, no, it's actually the exact opposite. Verse 15, he says, it's not the things outside the man which defile him. It's actually the things that come from inside the man, from inside the person that defile him. Verse 17, when he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. They don't understand, so Jesus is going to explain it more. Verse 18, and he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. So Jesus is explaining this principle. He's saying, the stuff coming into you doesn't make you unclean. Because it doesn't go into your heart, Jesus says, but it goes into your stomach. And he spells out where it goes from there. Literally, he says it goes into the latrine. So the food doesn't defile you. And Mark notes that Jesus here declares all foods clean. And later on, that principle will be, we'll see it later. Peter will have a vision of a sheet coming down from heaven, and God says what God has declared clean, no longer consider unclean. It's clean. The food doesn't make you unclean. Where does the problem come from? Where does the problem really lie, Jesus says? Verse 20, and he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Where do our problems come from? Come from right here. Come from our hearts. This is a hard teaching for us to swallow. It's much easier for us to do what the Pharisees and scribes were doing. To make a list of things out there that if I can avoid them, if I can keep myself clean, as long as I don't do any of those things on the list, then I'm okay. As long as I keep the bad stuff out there, I'll just stay away from it and it won't contaminate me. But Jesus is saying sin doesn't work that way. Evil doesn't work that way. That's not where the problem lies. The real problem is in your heart. That's where the evil thoughts come from. Those evil thoughts look like acts of sexual immorality and adultery, he says, born in our hearts when we look at someone to lust after them. It looks like theft and murder, born in the heart when we covet someone else's things, when we hate someone else. It looks like deception and putting down and pride and rejecting wisdom and acting foolishly. All of that and more, Jesus says, comes from right here in our own sinful hearts. And that, Jesus says, is what defiles you. The heart is what's sick. My biggest problem is not corrupt governments, troublesome neighbors, my children when they're having a bad day, a rainy day, or the headache I got last night. My biggest problem is me. And the sin which wants to rear its head in my own heart. We can argue the point all we want. We can point here, there, and everywhere, but Jesus gets to the heart. Which means we need more than a hand washing, doesn't it? Which means I need something better than simply saying my prayers three times a day, going to church, being better than the person next to me on the outside. We're great at this, looking at the outward things. I'm great at this, looking at the outward thing and saying that person got the things right on the outside. They must be a good person. God looks at the heart. I need a solution that goes to the very heart of me. So what must we do? And if we've been hearing what Mark has been saying all along, what Jesus has been saying, what John the Baptist was saying, what the disciples have started saying, then we'll know exactly what we have to do. We must repent. We must turn from all the external solutions. We must turn from man-made tradition as our solution. We must stop looking for our salvation, for our acceptance from God. We must stop looking for that in the stuff we do and don't do, in the practices we embrace or avoid, in all the external stuff that we'd like to think makes us clean in the eyes of God. Repent of that attitude. Turn from those things as the source of our right standing with God, because they cannot and do not make us clean. We must repent and we must believe in the good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. The king has come. And he's come to set the captives free. He has come by his grace to give us new hearts as we trust in him. Hearts to know and to follow and to obey him. He's beginning a new work in us through the work of his son Jesus. When he would come, when he would preach, when he would heal, when he would ultimately go to the cross and shed his blood and die. If we will trust, he's going to make all things new. He's going to deal with our hearts. That is good news. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? That is news for any and every sin-sick heart. That is good news for those who know they need a physician. That is good news for those who know they are sinners. That is good news for those who understand they have no hope in themselves. That is good news for me, and I hope to God that is good news for you. Every day, I need that good news. Every day, we as individuals, we as a church, need that good news. We need to keep coming back to the fact of what Jesus has done for us, to save us, to rule in us. Every day, we need to repent and believe in the good news of what God is doing, of what Jesus has done to change our hearts. We're going to close in prayer now, and I want to invite you to examine your own heart as we do that, and to come before God and ask Him to do His work in you. Let's pray. Father, as the psalmist writes, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any way of pain in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." God, we need you to work in us. Would you help us this morning to be honest? To be honest about where we've just been actors. To be honest about where we're just trying to be good by the things we do on the outside without being honest about what's really coming out of our hearts. God, we repent of that. Forgive us for that. And God, thank you for what Jesus does in this passage, that you point the finger right at the heart of the problem in love so that we can be restored, so that we can truly be saved. Help us to be honest with you this morning and to come to you asking you for forgiveness, asking you for grace. And God, would you work in us? Your word says that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, until Jesus comes back. God, would you continue your good work in us, your people, to change our hearts, to transform our thoughts, to replace our envying and our murder and our slander in our minds with love and grace and forgiveness. God, we struggle with this. Help us when the temptations arise to remember what you've done for us, remember what Christ has done for us in forgiving us, in loving us just as we are, in dying for us, and help us to respond in the same way to others. God, you've given us such good news. Help us to embrace it. Help us to believe it really every day of our lives, to live in light of it. And help us to know, God, when the world is opposing us. Help us to know that we have a hope that goes to the very heart of us, to the very core of our being. Help us to know that it is a hope that no one can take away from us. Help us to be confident and to trust you and to be exultant in the hope you've given us. Oh, God, thank you. You've given us something so deep, something that cleanses us thoroughly and washes us clean. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. Oh, God, help us to build our lives on him. Help us to build our lives on your word and what you have said and what you have done through your Son. Help us to trust in you more and more every day of our lives. And we thank you. Change us from within, God, we ask. And we give you the praise for what you will do. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our King.